Father, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we pray that you would be with us as we come to you. Thank you for the call to let our requests be made known to you, to not be anxious, but to be prayerful, and the promise that your peace will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We come this morning out of many different things, and some of us have come with great burdens on our heart, and some of us with great delight. Some of us with problems that we do not know where to go, and come to you and ask that we would know you speaking to us and giving your peace and your comfort to us. Pray for others who are looking for guidance and direction, and seek you to point them in a way in which they should go in difficult places and challenging questions. Pray that even as we interact with one another this morning, something of the reality of who you are, something of the reality of your grace and your goodness will be communicated between us. We will have fellowship in Christ and bear one another's burdens. Pray for Trinity in the Pass, for Fuente de Vida, and ask that you would minister to their needs. Pray to you on behalf of our country and ask that you would give guidance and direction at challenging and uncertain times. Pray for our missionary family scattered around the world, and pray that they would know your peace and guidance and protection. And we pray now, as your word is open, that we would hear your voice, that you would speak the things that we need to hear, and that you would use me despite my weakness and inadequacy. In Christ's name, amen. Well, probably most of us caught up at least part of the story last week about the cruise ship. Imagined ourselves on a cruise down the Mexican coast, enjoying all the good things that a cruise does, and then fire hits on Monday morning, and the engines lose power, and they're unable to get back to port on their own. And for those who are now on a boat that can't maneuver, or a ship that can't maneuver, facing the reality of no electric lights, no running functional toilets, no air conditioning, and you especially are anxious if you've got an inside cabin down below somewhere as you're groping your way through no provision to cook food, and the Navy comes and delivers Spam and Pop-Tarts, and and you're enjoying that wonderful cruise food that everybody loves to talk about so much. Somebody said after they got back, it's nothing like anyone expected. You stand in line for 2 hours just to get food, then you leave and look for something to do. I heard some say that they never wanted to eat a sandwich again as long as they lived after they'd been on that ship. But what struck me about that was the news that was reported pretty quickly after they got back to San Diego, that they hadn't been told what had gone wrong. Obviously, they'd known something had gone wrong, but they didn't tell them that there'd been a fire, and just exactly what the nature of that. For whatever reason that was, I can't imagine some corporate executive made that kind of decision, but I'd been reading something related to that that made that kind of stand out in my thinking. Dan Gilbert is a Harvard psychologist, and he's also done some programs on PBS, and he wrote an article in the New York Times some time ago entitled, I'll find it here somewhere, "What You Don't Know Makes You Nervous." And he went on to show studies of human behavior show that people do better with bad news than even news that we don't know, uncertainty. He writes this, "People feel worse when something bad might occur than when something bad will occur. Most of us aren't losing sleep because the Dow's going to fall another 1,000 points, but because we don't know whether it will or not. And human beings find uncertainty more painful than the things that they're uncertain about. An uncertain future leaves us stranded in an unhappy present with nothing to do but wait. Our national gloom is real enough, but it isn't a matter of insufficient funds, it's a matter of insufficient certainty." Well, you could discuss back and forth how true that is, but it is absolutely true that uncertainty is the one thing we can be certain of. We don't know what is going to happen. And probably that's never been more true than in the first decade of the 21st century. I mean, think of all of the uncertainty that in these last, in fact, from September 11th and what happened on that, through all of the events of the meltdown of the economy to the present status that looks at America's position in the world and the size of our debt and wonders what is ahead for the United States, more questions being raised about who we are as a nation and what's ahead for our children than any time certainly that I can remember in our lifetime and maybe in our history. And uncertainty is, what about our homes on a personal level? What about my job? Will I ever get it? All of these things are part of the reality of the world. Uncertainty is built in all around us. And many of us are right in the middle of it right now. So we can identify with the disciples. They had been plunged into uncertainty. They had left a lot of things in their life to center their life around Jesus. They had found in him something that was so compelling, so powerful. They had found a central anchor point to their life. And now here he was in the upper room telling them he was going away and they couldn't follow. And he did some talk about coming back, but they didn't hear that. All of a sudden, the central stabilizing force of their life was going. And all they could think of is, what's ahead for us? And they'd been gripped, seized almost with an uncertainty panic. And Jesus is speaking to them in the upper room to prepare them for what life is going to be like when he isn't present. But he wants them to understand that even though there were lots of things about that would be uncertain, there were some anchor points. There were some certainties. There were some things that they could be absolutely sure of. And the stronger they held on to those things, the more they could live with security and confidence and a sense of mission as God was with them. So let's take our Bibles and turn to the end of John chapter 14, where we've come as we've walked our way through really the first part of what we commonly call the upper room discourse. Jesus' last time with his disciples, the training table as he's with his disciples, the night he is going to be betrayed, and the night before he is going to be crucified. John chapter 14, verse 25. All this I've spoken while I'm still with you. But the counselor, the helper, the strengthener, the advocate, the parakletos is the word in Greek, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things, and he will remind you of everything I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. Stop letting your heart be troubled. Stop being afraid. You've heard me say, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father's greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I won't speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me. He has nothing in me. But the world must learn that I love the Father, and that I do exactly what the Father has commanded me. Come now, let's leave. Now, the natural way of reading that last phrase, come now, let's leave, is Jesus is saying, okay, guys, let's go. Let's leave the room. Or let's move on out from here. We do know in chapter 18, verse 1, that they move out of Jerusalem across the brook Kidron into the Garden of Gethsemane. And so it seems the most likely understanding of this passage is that at this point they leave the upper room and they begin to meander through Jerusalem, the streets of Jerusalem, probably through the temple that was left open late at Passover time so that people could go and visit and pray. And along the way, Jesus stops and discusses various things and speaks what's in chapter 15 and 16 and somewhere stops and prays the prayer that we find in chapter 17. So when we call chapters 18 or 13 to 17 the upper room discourse, it looks as if it's not all in the upper room. Some have said when Jesus says, come now, let us leave, it's like some of those parties that you've had. Somebody says, let's go. And then people stand around talking for another 2 hours. So maybe that's what it is, that the rest of it is in the upper room. We don't know. It's not ultimately important in terms of the discussion, but it's a kind of interesting marker point that Jesus has said enough, and now there's a kind of moving into a next stage, and we'll see that as we move into chapter 15 next week. If you're a parent, you've had this experience. Elizabeth and I didn't have the privilege of having our parents around when we raised our children. They lived hundreds and sometimes a lot more than that of miles away. So we did a lot of babysitters over the course of time. And it's always the same thing when you have a new babysitter. The one that you normally have isn't available, and your children are young, and different children respond in different ways. But we never had one who, when they were under two, responded with, "Oh, another babysitter, how wonderful." I'd go and pick them up, they'd come, or they'd come over to the house, they'd knock on the door, and you're holding your little one, you're going to try and do the handoff, you've got them as much ready as you can, and then, here's Janie, she'll play with you, and she'll read to you, and she'll help you get to bed and feed you, and if your children are at all like mine, they weren't sitting there thinking, "Oh, that sounds wonderful. That sounds delighted." They're clinging closer and closer and closer until the time of handoff comes, and then the cries start and the tears start to flow, because what they are hearing you say is, you say, "Janie's wonderful. She'll look after you." They hear you saying, "You expect me to trust her, who I've known for 18 seconds, as much as I trust you, who I've known for 18 months?" And they're not enthusiastic about that particular experience. Now, Jesus is saying, "I'm going away and the Holy Spirit is coming." And the disciples' response isn't, "Sounds great." It's, "Who's the Holy Spirit? What's the Holy Spirit going to do? What is life going to be like on that side?" They cannot conceive of what it's going to be like to live in the world without the physical presence of Jesus and with this Holy Spirit who is going to come, about whom they know something, but not a great deal. So Jesus 5 times will come back to talk about who the Holy Spirit is and what he's going to do. But with that, he is also talking about life on the other side of his departure and the provision he's made, the certain things that are going to be true, even though there's going to be uncertainty. It's a new world. It's a new circumstance. So I want you to notice that as he ends this kind of first part, there's 3 things that he wants to talk about. He wants to talk about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He wants to talk about the gift of his peace. And then he's going to talk about the gift of his sovereign control, of God's sovereign control. So notice, first of all, verses 25 and 26. "Because the Spirit of God is being sent to them to live within them, they will live with certain truth." We have certain truth. Now, this is a richly Trinitarian passage. You read through this. Verse 26 is one of those places where we have each person of the Trinity. "When the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things." And woven throughout this is the reality of the Trinity and the richness of their relationship. Jesus began this chapter by making an astonishing claim. "Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." That's an audacious statement that I am as worthy of trust as God is. And he'll say in the middle of the chapter, in verse 9, "He who's seen me has seen the Father." Don't you understand that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me? All the way through, he has been making claims about his unique, amazing relationship to the Father. Elsewhere in the book, he will say things like, "I and the Father are one." "For Abraham was, I am." And there is a claim to his equality, his inseparability from the Father. At the same time, as you begin to think through what this is saying about the work of the Trinity, it is interesting that they play different roles. They have different responsibilities. For example, the Father sends the Lord Jesus, and he sends the Holy Spirit in verse 26. "The Father will send the Spirit in my name." He gives the Son. God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. up in verse 16, it had said he gives the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is sent. He is given. He is never the giver. He is never the sender. He is the given. He is the sent. Jesus is sent by the Father, the Son, but he sends the Spirit with the Father. So he will say, the Holy Spirit, who I send in my name, chapter 15, verse 26. So there is this interesting and fascinating work that although the three are inseparable, they're not interchangeable. The Father is the sender, the Son is the sender and the sent one, the Spirit is the sent one. Or you'll notice in verse 24, it says, the words that I speak are not, the words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So the Father gives me words. Verse 25, I've spoken those words to you. The Spirit will remind you of those words. So when we think about the Trinity, and it is obviously hard for us to get our heads around this, we are talking about equality of person, but distinction of role. We talked last week about the fact that God the Father is the architect of salvation. The Lord Jesus is the accomplisher of salvation through his work on the cross. The Spirit is the applier of salvation. Now, what I want you to notice in verse 26 is that the Spirit of God, when he comes as the agent of Jesus. So it says, the helper, the comforter, the counselor, whom the Father will send in my name. I also noticed in chapter 15, verse 26, I quoted it earlier, the Spirit whom I will send in my name. So the Lord Jesus and the Father send the Spirit, and they send him in his name, in Jesus' name. And we talked about praying in Jesus' name. What does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Well, it's not just to attach that at the end of our praise, but when we pray in Jesus' name, we pray as his representative. We pray in light of his character. So the Spirit comes as the agent of Jesus, as his representative, as the one carrying out his purpose and his will. And here, his purpose and will is defined in two terms: to teach you all things and remind you of all of the things that I've said to you. Now, let me unpack that, because behind it is something very important. First of all, you'll notice that this is a promise that especially applies to the apostles, the 11 who are in that room. Verse 25, I've spoken these things while I'm still with you. The Holy Spirit will teach you all things and remind you of everything I've said to you. So this is a promise to those who have heard Jesus speaking, who have heard Jesus' words personally. While it may apply to other Christians in some secondary way, it is for the 11, the eyewitnesses, those who are with Jesus. Later on, Judas having betrayed Jesus and then committed suicide, the disciples add a 12th to be an apostle. But as you read Acts chapter 1, they had a requirement. He had to have been with us from the beginning, from the baptism of John all the way through to the events of Jesus' death and resurrection. In other words, it was eyewitnesses. An apostle was somebody who had heard Christ, seen Christ, listened to Christ, and knew what he had to say. That's why throughout the New Testament it becomes important to say this person is an apostle, because an apostle is promised the ministry of the Spirit to help them to teach all things and to remind them of what Jesus has said. Let me think about those two words, teach and remind. The Lord will use other words, guide, lead, and so forth in chapter 16. But here, teach and remind. Let me do it in reverse order. He will remind you of things that I've said. Memory was much more important in their world than it is in ours. We have all kinds of ways of recording what's said, either by writing it down or using an electronic gadget or in some other way capturing it so it's there. But the ancient world, memory was of great significance, especially between a rabbi and a disciple. It was said that a good disciple was like a plastered pot. It doesn't lose a drop. In other words, grab on to what the rabbi said, and remember it. And so these people listened and they memorized what Jesus said. But Jesus said, now it's not just that you're going to recollect me on the basis of memory. I'm going to remind you through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to give you the gift of recall, of understanding. Let's see a couple of places where that works out. Turn with me back to John chapter 2. Keep your finger in chapter 14. But John chapter 2. Jesus has gone to Jerusalem. He has gone into the temple. He's cleansed the temple. It's caused a reaction. And in the midst of that, he's in an encounter with the Jewish leaders. And in verse 19, he says to them, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days." The Jews replied, chapter 2, verse 20, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days?" The temple he'd spoken of was of his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. There was that, oh yeah, remember. And that's the ministry not only of their memory, it's the ministry of the Holy Spirit calling it to their minds, but also helping them to understand it, teaching them what its significance and meaning was. Or look at chapter 12 and verse 16. In this case, it's the triumphal entry. And Jesus has come on Palm Sunday into the city, and it echoes the words of Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9. And then in verse 16, it says, John 12, 16, "At first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified." And in John's gospel, that is shorthand for had been crucified, risen, and ascended into heaven to the glory that was his. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize these things had been written about him and that they'd done these things to him. So all of a sudden, that's what was going on. They recall and they understand. So that's what Jesus is promising here in chapter 14 and verse 26. He will remind you of everything that I've said, and he will teach you all things. Now, the teaching all things, that was a favorite verse of some of my friends when they went to university, and they would say, "Let's go and pray before we have these exams." And almost certainly somebody would quote, "Lord, you promised that you would teach me all things, and I didn't have time to study for this exam the way I want to, so please teach me all things." Well, that's not what Jesus is promising. It's not teaching all things possible, as if Jesus will teach us about, or the Spirit will teach us about quantum mechanics or something of that nature. But all the things related to the person and work of Christ, its significance, its inmost meaning, and its implications as they become the leaders of the church. So the promise here is that God the Holy Spirit is going to so come into the lives of the apostles that they will have Spirit-given recall and Spirit-given insight into the words and works of Jesus. So that when we open the Gospel of John, it isn't the product simply of John's memory, it is the product of the Spirit of God working through John to bring Scripture into being. In a certain way, this is the reason we have a New Testament, because of what is promised here in John chapter 14 and verse 26, that God would so work in the hearts and minds of the apostles that they would give us the truth as the Lord Jesus intended it for the church. That is why the great question comes over and over, what do the apostles teach? What does the scripture teach under the moving and working of God the Holy Spirit? So, when we open scripture, we are standing listening to the teaching of Jesus given through the apostles because of the ministry of the Spirit. And because of that, we can have confidence in what is there. All kinds of things are uncertain. God has given us his word in which we can depend. Now, there is a sense in which we can look at this verse and say, "Lord, I'm not an apostle. You obviously can't remind me of things that Jesus said in the sense that I didn't hear them. But I need to understand what Jesus said." So the ministry of the Spirit to us, in terms of reminding and teaching, isn't a ministry of inspiration, such as caused the Bible to be given to us, but the ministry of illumination, in which he prepares our hearts to understand the things that are freely given to us by God. So we welcome them, and we begin to see how they fit into our lives and how they apply. It's like the Old Testament prayer, Lord, open my eyes so that I may behold wonderful things from your word. That's the ministry of the Spirit in illumination. It's different from what is promised in verse 26, but it's based on it. So because of the work of the Spirit, we have certain truth. And that truth is found ultimately in God-given Scripture through the person of Jesus. But the disciples were troubled. You remember how this chapter had begun. Don't let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, or believe in God, believe also in me. They're still troubled. As a matter of fact, they're not just troubled, they're fearful. Did you notice how verse 27 ended? Don't let your hearts be troubled. And that could be translated, stop letting your hearts be troubled. That word troubled's like sea, the body of water, churning up and agitated. You're agitated. You're fearful, even cowardly is the sense of that word. Stop being cowardly in the light of a very troubled, uncertain world. So now in verse 27, we have one of those great verses that so many Christians have memorized and dwelt on, that because of the death of Christ, we are promised the gift of peace. Not just peace, Christ's peace. Now, you may ask, where's Christ's death in verse 27? I don't see that. Notice, peace I leave with you. Now, it's interesting, Jesus chooses a word for leave here that is the word that was used when you made out a will, and it was the word by which you bequeathed something to somebody. It was a legacy that was encased in a will. And Jesus is saying, I am going to bequeath peace to you. But a will comes into effect on the basis of death. And I think Jesus deliberately chooses this to say, the peace that I'm talking about is a peace that is bound up in the cross that's going to happen, that you are going to see as an utter disaster. But in that cross, rightly seen and rightly interpreted, and the Holy Spirit will make this clear to you, is the grounds of peace. Now, the peace that he talks about, he says, I want you to understand the peace I'm talking about is unique. Not as the world gives. That's not the peace I'm giving to you. Peace, in worldly terms, is nearly always the absence of something. The absence of war. The absence of conflict. The absence of trouble. The absence of distractions. You think about the times where pictures of peace and the pictures of peace that are put on, for example, television advertisements, are where you're sitting out, there's not a care in the world, there's no cell phone around to interrupt your life, and you're just sitting there and it's nice and calm and everything is in order. And it's based on the fact that there's absence of all of the things that distract. But the biblical word for peace is a word that talks not about absence, but about presence. Shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. It's a wonderful word. Shalom has about it the idea of wholeness, completeness. It isn't that things are absent, it's that things are full, they're complete, that things aren't missing. Now, Jesus said it's not just that, it's my peace. I want you to think about what he's talking about. My peace. Judas is out betraying him. The Jewish leadership is rounding up soldiers and a police force to come and arrest him. The Jewish Sanhedrin is getting order to meet together to demand his crucifixion and execution from the Romans. He's got all of these things that he's fully aware of, and yet he's talking about my peace. It's clearly not the absence of external problems and trials. He himself said, my soul's troubled. Judas is betraying him. He's going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane. He's going to be on his face in prayer, agonizing so much so that drops of sweat are coming down from him like great drops of blood pouring off him, saying, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. So his peace isn't the utter absence of any distress or internal conflict. And yet in the midst of it all, there's this poise and there's this confidence and there's the ability to keep moving, because he's convinced that underneath in all of these things that are so challenging and so difficult, that God is with him and God is present and God is moving toward his purpose. So the peace that Jesus is talking about is a peace that looks life square in the face. I mean, he's going to talk about the disciples in the next chapter and says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. Don't be surprised, chapter 16, if they put you to death and think they're serving God. Look at chapter 16 and verse 33. I've told you these things, chapter 16, verse 33, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world. So the peace of which Jesus is speaking isn't the peace that means no bad things will happen to you if you're a Christian. No difficulties will come your way. No problems will come. You'll never have challenges. But it's a peace that works in two ways. First of all, and the simplest way for me to get my head around this was something I learned as a young child. I remember my dad saying, Gary, you've got to remember there's two things. There's the peace with God, and there's the peace of God. And then he went on to say, you know, the peace with God, that means that all your sins have been forgiven. And even though you've sinned and you violated God's law and you've deserved his judgment, because Jesus Christ died on the cross and you've trusted him as your Savior, you have peace with God. You don't have to worry about whether or not he loves you and accepts you, about whether if you die, you are dying outside of his pleasure. You don't have to worry about whether you are in some way he's against you. You have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the great gifts of the gospel is the gift of knowing it's okay between me and God. Not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, but because Christ died on the cross, paid the penalty for my sins, and has given me the gift of salvation that I receive simply by faith. I have peace with God. And there's nothing between me and God that Christ's blood can't care for and can't pay for. But it isn't just my standing vertically before God. There's another side of it. There isn't the stress and difficulty of life, the reality of the peace of God. Paul talks about that in Philippians chapter 4. When he talks about the fact that we're not to be anxious, but in everything with prayer and supplication, we're to let our requests be made known to God. And then he says, and the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And there have been this rare times in my life in which I find myself in a position where I realize this could be really bad in some way, if it's a health thing, or some other situation in which in the midst of it all, there is this deep, utter sense of it's okay. If the worst happens, it's okay. It passes understanding. It is not the way I would respond, but the sense that there is something under. You know, I love the definition of peace that says peace is the possession of adequate resources. Peace is the possession of adequate resources. We used to drive our family from Calgary to Vancouver. It's 650 miles through the mountains, and sometimes you're out in the middle of a stretch, and we would often take off in the middle of the night so our kids could sleep and we could drive through, and we'd find ourselves, I'd be watching, everybody would be sleeping, and I would be watching the gas tank get down, lower and lower and lower. And the lower it got, the higher my anxiety got. Because I could think, and you think, oh, there's got to be one just around the next corner. I remember one, and you went, and it's closed. And you think, when's the next one? How far is it to the next one? And then you find one, and you fill up the tank, and peace is the possession of adequate resources. You know what that's like? I mean, we have that happen too. You have something happen. There's a calamity that happens, and you've got enough funds in your bank account to deal with that. If you don't, that's the promise, that there will be adequate resources for the situations we encounter by the mysterious grace of God in our lives. That looking forward, we would say, I don't know that I could handle that situation. And even in the midst of it, we can't handle that situation. But Jesus says, I've spoken these words, chapter 16, verse 13, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have trouble. Be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Now, by the way, that's a double-edged promise, isn't it? You'll have peace, you'll have trouble. You're not going to have one without the other. So there's no promise, in this world you'll have peace, but no trouble. It's in this world you have peace, a trouble. I've given you the gift of peace. And the certainty of that is what moves us through life, of resting and saying, Lord, you're adequate for this. If God's for me, who can be against me? Nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, of God, which is in Christ my Savior. Now, Jesus moves on to the kind of next step. Because of the Spirit, we have certain truth. Because of Christ's death, we have a legacy of peace, peace with God and the peace of God shed abroad in our hearts. And then this last part, which is a little bit more difficult to get our heads around, but behind it is the idea that God is in sovereign control, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. So Jesus begins by really kind of rebuking his disciples. He says, you heard me say I'm going away, and I'm coming back to you. If you love me, you would be glad. But they aren't glad. They're anxious, and they're mad. Peter certainly was. What do you mean I can't go with you? They're upset, they're fearful, they're discouraged. Why? Because they've fallen into what we could call departure thinking. All they could think of is what they were going to lose if Jesus left. And they were consumed by what their loss was going to be, apart from the physical presence of Christ, and they were finding it hard to believe what he was going to provide for them. But Jesus said, if you love me, you would be glad, because I'm going to the Father. Jesus was focused on destination thinking about where he was going. Now, he was going to the Father, yes, by way of death, yes, by way of all of the brutality that's involved in that, but for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, as the writer of Hebrews puts it. And he was focused on the fact that I'm going to return to what's rightfully mine. I'm going to return to the glory that I left behind to come. And he said, if you really love me, you would be thrilled that this stage of living in humiliation and self-emptying and all of the things that are part of this is going to be behind me, and I am going to be rightfully at the right hand of the Father in heaven, because the Father's greater than I. Now, that last phrase jars us a little bit. What do you mean, the Father's greater than you? And some would say, what Jesus is saying is that he's not equal to the Father, but he spent a lot of time in John's Gospel to talk about the way in which he and the Father are one. He's not talking about the Father's greater than I in terms of his person, but in terms of his position as the one who is in the glory of heaven as the one who has surrounded by glory. And Jesus will later pray, Father, glorify me with the glory I always had with you before the world was. So what he's saying is the Father's greater than I in terms of he's living in the splendor of heaven, in the privilege of heaven, and when I go there, I am going to return to the greatness of the Father and the greatness that is rightfully mine. And then he says, I've told you this so that when it happens, you can understand I was in control all along, that you might believe, that you might understand that none of this was accidental, that God was in sovereign control. And you know, even in our own life, it's easy for us to fall into departure thinking. A loved one, or even our own health, begins to fail, and we think immediately about all that we're going to leave here, rather than thinking about all that we are going to receive there. And sometimes we fall into the self-centered kind of way of thinking the disciples had. And a loved one is passing, and we think, I can't let them go, I can't let them go. When we begin to realize God's trying to pry our fingers loose because they're going to something much richer and deeper than anything we could imagine. Then Jesus said, listen, one other thing I want you to know. I'm not going to be around much longer because the attack of Satan is coming. The ruler of this world, the prince of this age is coming. I'm going to come under satanic attack. He's referring to Judas, who was Satan's agent, but he's also referring to something more mysterious that we don't fully understand, that when Jesus hung on the cross, all of the forces of hell were unleashed against Jesus. That's a mystery to us. We don't know the way in which that works. We do know from the book of Colossians that at the cross, Christ defeated Satan. It was a victory. Didn't look like a victory, but Satan was defeated there. The prince of this world is coming. He's got nothing in me. I am absolutely certain of victory because despite the onslaught of his attack, there's no hold in me. There's no chink in my armor. There's no unrighteousness. There's no place where he can get in and defeat me. And he is utterly certain of his victory, even though it is a costly victory, and he pays something ultimately. Then he goes on to say something quite remarkable in verse 31. I'm going to the cross so the world can know that I love the Father and I do what he commands me. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think about Jesus going to the cross, I always think about that shows me how much he loves me. He loved me and he gave himself for me, and that's true. The cross is the supreme demonstration of the love of God, the love of the Lord Jesus for sinners. God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ also died in a very different way out of love for God the Father. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Not what I want, but what you want. And his love for the Father and his Father's will and his Father's plan was demonstrated when he gave himself fully and freely on the cross. Now, I don't enter into the mystery of that, but it reminds me that far more happened when Jesus died than I can fully understand. But what Jesus wants us to know is this. Listen, the world may be uncertain, but there's solid ground. There's truth that you can know. Truth that I have given through my Son and guaranteed through my Spirit. Live in that basis of truth. There is a victory that I won on the cross, where although you may live in concern and anxiety about the evil one, he has been defeated. And because he's been defeated, you do not need to live in fear of the prince of this darkness. And because I've died for you and you've trusted me, I want you to know my peace. I need to say one more thing. Even though the peace of verse 27, which is kind of the golden verse for many of us and well worth memorizing out of this section, even though that peace is a promise, it's accessed by prayer. Be anxious for anything, but in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God will guard your hearts and minds, the peace that surpasses understanding. So for peace to be with us, prayer needs to be our practice of giving things over to the Lord. It's true on a personal level. It's true even on an interpersonal level. And I want to challenge you, even as we leave this morning, as you talk with others and share with them, take the opportunity as the Lord opens the door just to pray together. 30-second prayer, 20-second prayer, just to pray so that the reality of peace might move into the person's situation with whom you're talking. Pray a blessing of God into their life. And I'd remind some of you who just say, no, I need more than that, that the prayer room's open after the service. There's people back to my left in that corner who'd love just to sit and pray with you. So that something of the certainty of who Christ is and what he's given for us would seep into your soul. Father, take these things, write them on our hearts. In a world in which we wonder and we're uncertain, help us to know the certainties. In Christ's name, amen.